I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter number 2. In a moment, we will stand together for the reading of the Word of God, and I will begin in verse number 13. But before we do that, if there are any kids that want to slip out who are kindergarten through third grade, we have Kids Connection today, or Disciple Town, I think they call it. So if you want to slip out at this time, and if your kid is slipping out and you don't know where they're going to the gym. If you want to pick them up, we encourage that. They will be there in the gym area after the service is done. On Thursday of this week, I will be going to Brazil. I do have my visa this time. So I will be down with Bill and Dorothy Kettlewell, missionaries that we have supported for many, many years. And I'll get an opportunity to see firsthand their ministry. I'll be teaching in a Bible college there during the day, and we'll be teaching in a Bible Institute in the evenings and preaching in two churches on the Sundays that bookend that time. So I will be gone both next Sunday and the following Sunday, but we'll be back and we'll be resuming our study in the book of Hebrews when I get back with that. Some of the greatest words that have ever been spoken were by the angel of the Lord to the women who came to the tomb of Christ on that Sunday morning. And from that moment on, Sunday would never be the same. From that moment on, Sunday would forever be Resurrection Day. He is not here. He is risen, as He said. One of the times in which Christ spoke of His resurrection is in this text that I draw your attention to this morning. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, will you stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers were sitting there. And making a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And He told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these away. Do not make My Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for Your house will consume Me." So the Jews said to Him, "What sign do You show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and You will raise it up in 3 days?" But He was speaking about the temple of His body. Therefore, He was raised from the dead. His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Do you? Let's pray. Gracious Father, how else can we respond other than to be just overwhelmed with the knowledge that the one who bore our sin, the one who paid our debt, has been raised back to life. It really is finished. What joy. And I ask that you will unleash your Spirit upon us, that our eyes are opened to this glorious truth. Set free those who are in bondage. Open the eyes of those who are blind, those who are weighted under the guilt of sin. Show them Christ. Show them our Savior. Show them the King. In His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Could you imagine going to Auschwitz or Treblinka, Poland, and making jokes about extermination camps or death camps? Even though World War II concluded 65 years ago, many of the scars still remain. And death camps are no laughing matter, but neither are crosses. Death by crucifixion was a horrible reality in the first century world. Back then, it would have been absolutely inexplicable to take a cross and hang it in a room where people gather. That would be offensive. You think of the irony, the strangeness, even the offensiveness of some of the words that we sing. So I will cherish the old rugged cross. Cross means crucifixion. Cherish and cross, they don't fit. Stronger yet, we sing the words that Paul wrote, I will glory in the cross. Glory? Cross? Those categories, glory in the cross, boasting in the cross, they don't fit. They are to the first century mind at complete opposite ends of the spectrum. No songwriter seems to capture this irony better than Isaac Watts. On Friday night, we sang about the wondrous cross. Not long ago, Nathan took the text of that song and he pointed out the phrases in that don't seem to go together. One of those is, on which the Prince of Glory died. How can someone be the Prince of Glory and die? Well, these ironies are part of the ministry of Christ. They are displayed throughout His arrest and His trial, even His death and burial and resurrection. For example, the soldiers beat Him and they mocked Him and they acted as if He was a king and they gave Him a scepter and they threw a robe on Him and they put a crown on His head and they pretended to bow down to Him in mock worship and in obedience. They used some of the cruelest form of humor as a means to show contempt. And the irony is, He is the King. Last Sunday night, I pointed out from Mark's Gospel another irony. by not saving himself. He saved others. Again, that was thrown at his face when he was on the cross. If you're who you say you are, come down from the cross, save yourself. Well, he couldn't save himself if he's going to save you. It's even ironic that as Christ cried out in despair, that he was actually expressing faith in his Father. All of this was ironic, but Christ often used irony as a means to teach. In fact, those who heard him did not always grasp the full meaning of his words, particularly his disciples and others. And that is the case with this text. Christ says something that at first glance seems a little strange, almost hidden, enigmatic, or who knows what to do with it. It's not until after his resurrection that you have one of those, now I get it moments. But upon further study, it's one of the statements that goes, whoa, that's what he was saying. That's what I want you to get this morning. So let's go back and look at the scene here in John chapter 2. The first thing that I draw your attention to is the response of the Jews, who, when Christ walks into the temple and he makes a whip and he drives out all of these people, of course their response is, well, who do you think you are? You see that in verse 18 when they say, what sign do you show us for doing these things? What gives you the right to come in here and disrupt everything like this? It is interesting. Did you note back in verse 13, it was the Passover? It was a couple years before the Passover at which he would die. But it's interesting. All of these things that just fit beautifully together. Here, Christ went into the temple. It's early in his public ministry. He threw out the money changers. He disrupted their business because they had set up shop in the very area of the temple that was designated for the non-Jewish worshipers to be able to come and worship. And one of the things that Jesus said about the temple, he said, this is my Father's house. It's a house of prayer for all the nations. This is a place that is to be open for all of the peoples of the world to be able to come. It was bad enough that they were ripping people off through exchange rates and other abuses. It was an even greater offense that they were preventing non-Jews from being able to come and worship. And so the attitude, though, on the part of the people that he was throwing out was, what gives you the right to do this? Who put you in charge? Who do you think you are? And it's interesting to note that in their response, these guys do not appear to ever, even for a moment, pause and examine themselves and say, wait a minute, could he be right? There's no self-examination. They just want to see, show me your permit. But here's the logic. If this guy is from God and therefore has the authority to act in this manner, then he would surely be able to do something that would confirm that. Like a miracle. Like a sign. So, that's what they challenge him with. You show us a sign, which at the very least is a challenge that betrays the fact that some of them consider that there is a possibility that he's a prophet from heaven. Now, those of you that are familiar with John's gospel, you know that John selects things out of the life of Christ and he puts it into this gospel account. And he writes this whole book for one purpose. And that is, he wants you to understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And he writes this so that you will believe in Christ, because only by means of believing in Christ will you have life. And you have that only in Christ. So, he puts this in here, and the Jews are setting him up saying, hey, show us a sign. So he says, okay. Verse 19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And their response is, number two, you're going to do what? You got to be kidding me. Now, here's one of those little statements by Christ that only occupies just a few verses in John's gospel. But honestly, it could fill a book. The Jews, likely the temple authorities or representatives from the Sanhedrin, they asked for a sign. So he gave them one. And it sounds like a weird sign, doesn't it? Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Actually, it's absolutely brilliant. Christ is telling these guys, if they destroy the temple, he will rebuild it in 3 days. Of course, they're not going to destroy the temple. So how can they disprove the sign? They can't. He offers them a powerful sign to prove his credentials for cleansing the temple, and they're stuck. They also are pretty incredulous about the whole thing, because as they say there in verse number 20, it's taken 46 years to build the temple up to this point. In fact, the thing isn't even completed. This is probably around 28 AD. This temple complex was not completed until AD 63. Later on, it becomes clear that the Jews never forgot this statement. At his trial, he is accused of saying that he is going to destroy the temple, which he did not say. He didn't say, I was going to destroy the temple. He said, destroy the temple. You destroy the temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. But that wasn't the final reason for which he was executed, but it was an issue that they brought up. And the reason that they brought it up is because if you desecrated a temple in those days, it was a surefire way to get things stirred up. I mean, imagine today if some Jewish zealots were able to plant explosives around the Dome of the Rock and blow it up. Do you think any Muslims would have a problem with that? I mean, that would be World War III, right there. If you blew up the Dome of the Rock, or you threatened to blow it up, you would have, as we say, a situation. You know what I mean? And Rome did not like situations. Religious conflicts were often the cause of many problems in the Roman Empire. And when a problem arose, Rome would have to send soldiers. And when you have to send soldiers, we all know that sending soldiers costs money. And where do you get the money? From taxes. And so, and when people get paid taxes, they just love it, don't they? They just get real happy about it. So because people just hate paying taxes, and Rome didn't like situations. So they made it a capital offense for anybody to desecrate a temple. They didn't care what temple. You just don't desecrate temples. So the Jews knew that. And at his trial, they tried to raise that as an issue against Christ. But honestly, I mean, we can appreciate some of their perplexity over the statement. How could someone rebuild the temple in 3 days? I don't know if you've ever watched Extreme Home Makeover. I can't change a tire in 6 hours. These guys can rebuild a whole house in 7 days. It's astounding what they can do. But we have trucks. We have dozers. We've got lifts. We've got cranes. We've got some really cool tools. You know what I mean? But that was not always the case. In fact, the architects of the famous European cathedrals never lived long enough to see their work completed. It took a long time to build big things. And it took a really long time to build the temple. In fact, some men spent their entire lives working on one structure and they died never having seen it completed. And this was exaggerated at the temple site because the use of a mason's hammer near the temple was forbidden. Every stone had to be pre-cut elsewhere and hauled to the temple site. And that site was mammoth. Archaeologists have found some of the foundation stones of Herod's temple complex. Some of the stones weighed, just one of the foundation stones weighed 400 tons. Bless you. They didn't have trucks. They didn't have hydraulics. All of those things had to be moved somehow, either through animal power or through human power, rolling them on logs or whatever. But it took a long time to build this thing. Well, the temple took an extremely long time. It was a magnificent structure. So the idea of someone rebuilding the temple in 3 days was patently absurd. Which is why, when Christ is on the cross, these very words are thrown right back into his face. It's another irony. Here is the one who claimed to have so much power that he could rebuild the temple in 3 days, and he doesn't even have the power to help himself. What a joke. And the irony of that becomes a reason for Christ to be mocked. But we see from verse 21, he wasn't kidding. He was speaking about the temple of his body. The one who claimed to be king was mocked as being the king, was the king. The one who couldn't save himself saved others. The one who cried out in despair was trusting fully in God. And the one who didn't have power to save himself, the one who said, if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up, is actually omnipotent. In fact, he can rise from the dead. And he did. When John wrote his gospel, it was long after Matthew, Mark, and Luke were completed. He includes helpful little comments that reveal that later on, some of the loose ends of these events are puzzling statements by Christ, how they get tied together and they make sense. And that's what happens here. In verse 21, he says, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. And he goes on to give us this little editorial comment. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples looked back on this scene and had one of those, oh, now we get it, moments. But when we study this a bit further, we realize he's saying even more. And in this one statement, here's what I want you to see. Christ actually summarizes the story of the Bible. It is absolutely incredible how much he says in one little statement. Because what he says here, number four, is so much more than you realize. The Jews thought he was referring to the temple. The disciples realized later on that he was referring to this temple, his body. But that doesn't mean that the temple that he was cleaning out was insignificant. It was Christ who called it a house of prayer for all nations. It was Christ who was zealous for the honor of his Father's place. Why? Why was the temple so important to Christ? It is in this text that Christ makes the connection between the temple building and the temple his body. Why did Jesus say it like that? I mean, was he just, you know, messing with the Jews a little bit? Was he just tweaking them, just yanking their chain, you know, pushing their buttons kind of a thing, watching them get all wound up like he would do from time to time? He would say something, they would just explode. It would be kind of fun to watch, you know what I mean? But there was a point to this statement. If the temple was so important to Christ, why, when later on, when the disciples were expressing awe of how large of a and impressive of a structure it was, that he threw a cold blanket on their enthusiasm by predicting its destruction, which he did in Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. But here's where stepping back for a moment allows us to see an aspect of Resurrection Day that is truly fascinating. Let me start with this. What is a temple? I mean, on a general level, what is a temple? There are temples all over this world. Every civilization in the history of this world has had some form of a temple. What is it? A temple is simply a dwelling place for the divine. It's a place where people try to meet with a God, a deity. And we understand from the scriptures that there's only one who is divine. And therefore, the temple that God had raised up was the dwelling place that God chose to manifest himself on the earth. But the temple was not part of the original creation as a building, was it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And on the earth, God made a garden in which he placed Adam and Eve, whom he would meet with and talk with and enjoy and delight in. Do you know what that garden was? The garden was a temple. It just didn't have brick. It didn't have steel or concrete. It was a temple made out of all that God had made. It had rivers. It had vegetation. It even had animals. It was the place for God and man to come together, where man would worship God and God would enjoy man. There was fellowship, there was relationship, there was joy, there was satisfaction, there was security. It was where the creation and the Creator merged together. It was a point of connection between that which was physical and that which was ultimately spiritual. Every day God came to his garden. Every day God came to his temple, his sanctuary, and enjoyed his children. But no garden could contain all of God. No two people could occupy all of his attention. And so God told Adam and Eve, expand the borders of this garden, of this temple. Fill the earth. Subdue the earth. Make my temple all over the world. I want to have... What's better than a couple of kids? A whole house full of kids. I mean, if they're well behaved, I understand. And that's what God designed this world to be. The whole thing to be a temple where he would enjoy all of these people with him. And their mission was to spread the borders of the temple. Our inexhaustible and infinite God had designed the earth to be filled with people who lived with him, enjoying his presence and his glory. And so it's at the end of the opening week of creation that God blessed Adam and Eve, and God saw all that He had made, and God was satisfied. He said, "It was very good." And it was. But that magnificent setting, that beautiful garden, that delightful relationship was destroyed by sin. Adam and Eve squandered the temple. Their distrust of this delightful God led them to disobey His command. And even though He had warned them against it, they disobeyed Him anyway, and they lost it all. They'd been warned. And now they're thrown out of the garden, out of the temple, out of the sanctuary, out of the presence of God, because God is holy and righteous, and He cannot dwell with sin. And the way back to the garden, the way back to the temple, the way back to the sanctuary was now guarded by an angel with a flaming sword who promised swift physical death to anyone who dared to go back. The way back was blocked. They lost access to the dwelling place of God, and now, instead of enjoying the presence of God and the glory of God, they were now terrified of God. And we live with that. When we get angry, our world says, "God damn it." It is an expression of utter contempt. We don't love this God because we lost fellowship. We lost relationship. We lost enjoyment. We lost delight. We lost innocence. We lost security. We lost safety. We lost satisfaction. I cannot find words to explain how deep the loss is. It's colossal. And what came with it was death. How could God now dwell with man? How could the two ever again meet together and enjoy each other? Because of our sin and its polluting effects, we are offensive to God's righteousness. And because of His holiness, we are terrified of His wrath. How can things be restored? How could God ever dwell with people again? Well, the story of the Bible is the story of that. How the dwelling of God with people is restored and recovered. We see a bit of it. We see a hint of this in Exodus. Exodus is more than the story of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. It's the story of redemption for the purpose of relationship. In Genesis, God called a people who became known as the Israelites. He selected them to be a testimony of His glory to the world. But at the beginning of the book of Exodus, they are in perpetual and hopeless slavery, just like us to sin. But at the end of the book, they were now the people with whom the God of the universe had lived. They had been delivered from Egypt. And while Egypt had fascinating temples, what happens in the book of Exodus? They not only come out of Egypt, but they come into the wilderness where God tells them, "I want you to build me a tent." Because even though Egypt had temples, you got a tent, because your tent's going to be different than any other temple in the world. In your tent, the God of the universe is going to live. And it's pretty interesting because the tent didn't look like much on the outside, but inside there was God. Does that sound like anything? You were here Friday afternoon and you listened to Isaiah 53. That's exactly what the prophet said about Jesus. He doesn't look like much, but don't let that deceive you. That's God. the only way you could get into the tent was if you did it by means of a sacrificial death. Back in the Garden of Eden, there were no altars, no basins to clean hands, no curtains that separated people from the holy place, no incense, no veil to hide the glory of God. God, back in the garden, was completely accessible. But now instead of filling the garden, He confined Himself to the back room of a tent. It's not how it was supposed to be, but it was a step in the right direction. Eventually, the tabernacle would be located along with the children of Israel in the promised land. God was not satisfied to live in the back room of a tent. There was always a bigger plan. His plan was to fill the land of Canaan with His presence in such a way that the earth would be drawn to worship Him through the example of the glad obedience and worship of the children of Israel. His plan was to raise up the children of Israel so that they would show the world, this is what it's like to be back in Eden. This is what it's like to love God and enjoy God. They were to worship God alone. They were to live by the terms of the covenant that He had made with them. The land of Canaan was supposed to be like the Garden of Eden. God called it the land of milk and honey. It was to become even more beautiful. And that tabernacle was eventually replaced by Solomon's temple, which took 7 years to build, was dedicated on the seventh month during a feast that lasted 7 days, and Solomon's speech of dedication had seven sections to it. Interesting? Sound like Genesis 1 and 2, you think? And just as God's awesome presence had filled the tabernacle on the day that the temple and Jerusalem was dedicated to God, He filled that temple in such a way with His presence that the priests on that day had to stop doing what they were doing because they couldn't stand in His presence. It was awesome. But it looked forward to the day when the glory of God would fill the entire earth. It looked forward to the day when earth and heaven would be one, where God would live with and enjoy His people and would live forever. But like Adam before them, Israel couldn't keep the temple. Instead of obeying God and trusting Him, they went their own way. Solomon's temple was destroyed. The unthinkable had happened. The temple that replaced Solomon's temple years later was just a small little temple that was just almost like a model. It was that small, simple little temple that Herod replaced with the magnificent structure that was even larger than Solomon's temple. But at the dedication of Herod's temple, there was no fire. There was no glory cloud, no presence of the divine. They had a building, there was no glory of God resting on it. It was only a symbol. There was no reality. For hundreds of years, the children of Israel looked like all of the other nations. God was not with them. They walked in darkness. But then, in a way that nobody would have ever known, God showed up. He came back in the person of Christ. The temple. God and man had come together in Christ. He's the temple. But nobody knew it. When John starts out his gospel account about Christ, he says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled, dwelt. That word could be translated tabernacled amongst us. God had become man. And God and man had come together in the person of Jesus Christ. What is that? The temple.
The temple.
He is not only the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, the preeminent one of all creation, the creator, and the one in whom all things hold together. He is the one in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, so that when he became man, he could offer up himself as the full and final and supreme sacrifice for sin by offering up the temple through which peace is made between God and man. Jesus is the only place. Jesus is the only temple where a holy God can meet a sinful people. And the reason why he is that place is because of his death, his burial, and resurrection. Every culture has temples. Have you ever wondered why? Why is it that people all over the world build temples? The reason for that is because God made you. You were made with a divine tracking device. Kind of like an iPhone, you know what I mean? God implanted in you his image. And his image is a homing beacon in you that longs to be home. And this world has come up with all kinds of religions in an attempt to find their way home. There's only one way home. There's only one temple. And that tracking device that is within the heart of every human being is trying to find our way home. But there's only one way that can deal with the issues of our hearts. No religion but Christ has an answer for sin. Religions understand guilt. They understand shame. They understand that we long to live forever. But they have no satisfactory answer for what went wrong and how we fix it. So I ask you, what's your temple? What is your temple? What are you believing in? Jesus Christ is God who became man. And he came to this earth in order to do what Adam could not do. He lived life the way God intended for us to live. And when Christ lived a perfectly righteous life, he did that in your place. He did that for you. And although he died on the cross, he was not guilty of any personal sin. He didn't die for his own sins. He died because your sin was placed upon him. And when he went to the cross, he was considered to be guilty for your sin. He died as a substitute in place of you. The loss of Eden was so colossal that the only payment to be able to make up for that also had to be colossal. And only Christ could satisfy that. The only way that God could spare you from being cursed was for your sin to be cursed on his son in your place. And so, Christ died for you. Christ died in order to pay your debt. Christ died in order to take upon himself the wrath of the Father against your sin so that you would never have to. Unless your sin is forgiven, unless your guilt is removed, you can never meet with God. You need a temple where you can meet God. Only Jesus is that temple. It was through his death, through the destruction of his body on the cross, that the wrath of the Father was satisfied. How do we know that? How do we know that the penalty of our sin was paid? How do we know that the wrath of the Father has been removed? How do we know that there's nothing left for me to pay? How do we know that all I am to do is to receive it by faith alone? How do we know that our debt has been removed? The death of Christ on the cross was like the paying of our debt with a check. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And on resurrection morning, God the Father was declaring to the whole world, that check just cleared the bank. So go ahead, destroy this temple. Go ahead, destroy the one to whom this temple points. And they did. Because in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And he did. And in so doing, he put into motion a restoration plan that you and I could never have dreamed about. It's toward the end of his life that Jesus writes again about Christ and the temple. It's a fascinating account called the Book of Revelation. It speaks of what is going to happen at the end of this world as we know it. And here's what we discover. The end is just the beginning. And what you find out is that the Bible ends just like it begins. God is dwelling with His people. Instead of a garden, it's a city that looks like a garden. And in Revelation 21, verse 22, as John is describing this eternal city of glory where the redeemed and only the redeemed get to live with God forever, John writes, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." Isn't it glorious? He made you to live with Him and enjoy Him forever. That is yours only through Christ. But it is yours through Christ. Do you believe? Do you believe? Let's stand together. I ask you to bow your heads with me. The choir and the orchestra are going to regather up here to help us respond to this truth through song. But we need to respond to this truth with belief. If you have been trusting in yourself to try to prove to God that you're sorry for your sin, or you've been trying to do anything by means of religion to improve yourself, I say this with love, that all of your efforts are useless. There's only one. There's only one way that your sin can be atoned for and your guilt can be removed. And that is why Christ died. If you have questions about that, that is why we are here. That's why God has raised up the church. That's why He has raised up people. people who are called believers, whose bodies are now the temple, to prepare the way for the restoration of all things. Ask us what it means to be a follower of Christ. We'll show you from the Scriptures. We'd love to talk to you about that. But of course, you may be here today, and you may understand, and you may be ready to bow the knee of your heart and say, Lord, I do believe. I encourage you even right now, trust Christ. Tell Him that. Turn from your sin. Turn from trusting in anything else and trust Christ. Our Father, we thank You that what You are planning and what You are doing is just so amazing. Every little detail is just fascinating. And we have got eternity to just continually be amazed. And I pray for those who are wrestling with this issue even now, open their eyes to see Christ. Bring them into His kingdom. In His glorious name we pray. Amen.